Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your revelation to us, that we can know you through your word. We thank you that you revealed yourself not only to those apostles at that time after Jesus' resurrection, but that you also have revealed yourself in a real way to us, that you have shown your work in our lives, that you have shown your truth to us, and that we have been changed through your truth. Father, we thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit, for giving us your peace, and for even giving us the faith that we have. This all comes from you, and we recognize that, and we are grateful. We are thankful for the many, many things you keep doing to strengthen our faith, even now after we have come to believe in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I want to begin tonight by reading John 20. Put the outline back up here. John 20 from verse 19 through, we might as well go through the end of the chapter. So while it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and while the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Bring your finger here, and see my hands, and bring your hand here, and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." Therefore, many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. It is.
Us,
yes.
You know what I mean? They, like Thomas, he's seen him many times, he was with him for 3 years, yet he didn't believe until he saw him. We believe and have never saw him.
Okay. Yeah.
Well, you notice there in that verse, which you just read, he was telling them in verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them, Thomas obviously was not there. He breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." So Thomas did not receive the Holy Ghost because he wasn't there until 8 days later when he arrived again.
Right.
So without the Holy Ghost, of course someone's faith is going to be, you're standing on your own strength.
All right. So we are in John 20, continuing our studies of what John has recorded concerning Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. First, he appeared to Mary Magdalene outside the tomb. She went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them the things that he had told her. We find from other scriptures that Jesus also appeared to other women that day, and to Peter, and to Cleopas, and another disciple with him. all on that same day that he was raised from the dead. And then late that evening, Sunday evening, the disciples were together in a place with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. Luke 24 indicates that they were talking about the risen Lord appearing to Simon. And at first, from Mark 16 and Luke 24, the reports were met with unbelief. But while the disciples were discussing these things, Jesus himself came and stood in their midst. He showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples rejoiced. Jesus pronounced peace to his disciples. He declared that he was sending them as the Father had sent him. He breathed out and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then he gave this statement in verse 23, which I know we started looking at last week, but I did want to add a little bit more to it. "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Now the key to this verse is actually the previous verse, the Holy Spirit. Jesus was sending his disciples, but they would not be alone. They would have the power of the Holy Spirit, who would enable them to testify concerning him. And likewise, in the role of forgiving or retaining sins, they must rely upon the Holy Spirit. The disciples in themselves do not have the ability to actually forgive sins. Now in Mark 2, I have verses 1 through 12 down there, but I just kind of summarized the story here. I'm not reading it all. But we're told of a time in Capernaum where a paralytic was carried to the house where Jesus was, but there was no room for them to enter. And so the paralytic's friends dug through the roof and lowered him down. And Jesus said to him, "Child, your sins are forgiven." And the scribes were reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now those scribes were halfway right. It is true that God alone can forgive sins, but they were wrong to think that Jesus was blaspheming. Jesus can forgive sins because he is God. But here back to John 20, Jesus was not giving his disciples that ability to go around and actually grant forgiveness to people. There is an area of theology, it's primarily the Catholics that hold to it, that deals with penance and absolution, but I don't really want to go too deep into that. The Catholic priest does not have the actual power to grant or to grant forgiveness to absolve sins of a person.
There would be no difference like me talking to you and telling you I have a sin and I want to share it with you. You know, I mean, there's precepts, they have no power at all for that. And when I was raised Catholic, and I always, yeah, even as a young boy, never believed it. Why do I have to go to this man to tell him my sins? Why can't I just tell God?
Tell God, and if you've sinned against a person, you go to that person too. But
I mean, you can share it with somebody. I mean, you said that God is the one who does the
forgiveness.
And he even says it in the Word, "Come to me, and to me only, for the forgiveness of your sin."
Okay, Curtis.
Well, I was wanting to point out, it's sort of like when somebody, like say I'm lost, and I haven't been saved, and someone comes to me and tells me about the gospel, and lays out the gospel for me, and I believe with all my heart, that person can actually say, "Now you've been forgiven." But now you've been forgiven, you've been saved by grace, because what the Word says, because I'm right, only telling you what the Word says.
That's what that's
so
saying.
Yeah. Basically what's going on here, right?
Yeah.
And you can tell them the same thing, and if they deny it, they don't believe, then they don't repent, they don't believe, then their sins are retained or not forgiven.
Exactly.
So that's where the apostles will come in. That's what he means by sending the apostles up, not giving them that authority. But I went to a Lutheran church over the summer when I was up in Illinois.
Okay.
And everything, as far as I thought, was great, except for the beginning, the pastor or whatever they call him,
priest,
he wore all the white. So it might have been a priest. I think he called himself a pastor.
Okay.
But he said in the very beginning that he was ordained by God to pray for them and forgive them of their sins. That's the only thing I didn't agree with.
Yeah, I don't agree with that either.
No, I didn't agree with it. I mean, I wasn't there to start trouble. I was there with my cousin. But either way, that was the only thing. Other than that, his sermon, his message, everything was spot on as far as I'm concerned. But just that one thing,
yeah.
I didn't bring it up to my cousin.
That's kind of an important thing, though.
Yeah, I know it is.
Yeah.
My cousin is my cousin's husband. He wants to get stronger in the faith, and I'm not going to go to his church and start my church he's been going to for 12 years. So it's like, if I was there going more often, I wouldn't go to church there. I tried. They were here over during the hurricane, so they didn't come to church. But I tried to get them. I said, I'll come pick you up. I'll come bring you to church. They were busy at my office. But anyway.
Do you see how we all go?
Oh, yeah. No, I don't agree with it.
Well, we all disagree together because we know the truth is right.
Yeah. My daughter knows, my granddaughter's great-grandfather, my daughter-in-law's grandfather, 90 years old, Catholic his whole life. I can have some conversations with him, and he'll bring up something. I said, I don't know. There's a lot of the Catholic religion I don't understand. He said, I've been there for 90 years. I don't understand some of it either. And the biggest one is you know, confession of sin, going in and confessing to the priest. He said, I don't necessarily believe that. You know, I said, well, the Bible says the only way to get your sins forgiven is through Jesus Christ, not through the priest and the church.
That's right. It wasn't,
you know, but I mean, even he admits that there's a lot of things that don't make sense in the Catholic. He's been a Catholic for 90 years.
Well, hopefully they wake up because I tell you, it wasn't a priest in the Catholic Church that laid his life down on Calvary.
Right. Right.
But you know, a lot of there are a lot of Catholics that will go into the kingdom of heaven.
Oh, sure.
You know,
that's not impossible.
Right. Well, one thing, if they're teaching them that they have to go to purgatory after they die and earn their way out of purgatory, that right there is a workspace.
There's no purgatory.
That's a works-based system right there. That's not good. It's not based on works.
Purgatory was made, was invented with the Catholic religion because they made money off of it. It was all about making money.
Well,
but if they gave their life to Christ and repented, they're saved.
Yeah, they're saved.
Well,
so, I mean, the reward when they get there may not be as good, but at least they're going to go.
As long as they don't believe that works is what saves them, though. Because if they believe,
I know
that,
Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and all that believe that. I don't know.
Yeah. No, Catholics don't believe it works.
All right, Ryan, you might be in 23 for a while.
Okay. Now the second line there, Matthew, those couple of verses, we did look at those last week. Those deal with binding and loosing. So Matthew 16, Jesus told Peter, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. There it's singular, speaking to Peter alone. And then in chapter 18, he's speaking to his disciples, and it's plural there. He said, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven.
What does bind mean?
Binding and loosing, again, that has to do with forgiveness. The context in chapter 18 there is of church discipline. There it says, if a brother sins and will not listen, and he will not listen to the one against whom he sinned, nor will he listen to the two or three witnesses that confirm the facts, nor will he listen to the church, then he is to be to them as the Gentile and the tax collector. So what the church binds on earth shall have been bound in heaven. That is there in that passage. It's the church's discipline of the sinner is a reflection of what God has already determined in heaven. But if the one who has sinned does listen, if he does repent, then they have won the brother back. So whatever the church looses on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The sinner has repented. That shows that he has been forgiven. There in Matthew 18, that's what it's talking about, a sin against a brother. But forgiving has to do with loosing or letting go of a thing, and retaining is holding on to it or binding. It's a different word there in Matthew, but it's holding on to that. That sin debt hasn't been forgiven. Every time you sin, you're racking up a debt to God that you have no ability to pay. And so forgiving is the loosening of that debt, letting it go. That helped to answer binding, loosing? Okay. So the forgiving or retaining of sins here in John 20 has to do with declaring what God has already done. This is something that the apostles were to do under the influence of the Holy Spirit. They were being sent out into the world, and if a person received the gospel, their sins were forgiven. The apostles could tell them so. For example, in Acts 10, verse 43, Peter there speaking to Cornelius and his household said, speaking about Jesus, he said, "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." So there's that condition of believing in him, and he declared, if you do that, your sins are forgiven. On the other side, if a person rejected the gospel, their sins were retained, and the apostles could tell them that as well. And then included kind of in this is that authority to remove an impenitent sinner from the church and to restore one who repents into church fellowship. And that's kind of going back to the Matthew passages. I did briefly mention, I think, Simon the Magician last week. That's found in Acts chapter 8. There, Philip was preaching in Samaria, and Simon was one of those who believed. He was baptized. And then after that, Peter and John came. They laid their hands on the believers and prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw what had taken place, he offered them money so that he could have that authority to give the Spirit also. Peter said to him in verse 21 through 23, he said, "You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray earnestly to the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of unrighteousness." So that was a case of retaining sins.
So I've got a question on that. My mother that passed away, this was her Bible. She believed what he did for her on that cross. And she had her trust in him. So she hasn't been forgiven because she smoked cigarettes.
Where did that come up?
You said you're holding on to something, retaining something.
That's not,
you know,
a
what
sin.
I mean? Is that doesn't mean what that?
No.
Okay, so.
Yeah, because I want to see my mama again.
Them retaining the sin of another is basically telling them that they are not forgiven.
Yeah.
If they reject the gospel.
They reject the Lord.
Yeah.
So their sin, they keep them. They got them. Jesus ain't take care of their sin. Because they won't accept Jesus to repent.
Right.
That's what retaining means.
So isn't that the unforgivable sin when you reject the Holy Spirit, you keep rejecting the Holy Spirit, and you wind up with stuff with the wrath of God on you because you won't.
Well, yeah, I mean, before your physical death, you better make a change of mind.
Bingo.
But I mean, once you're saved, and you accept Jesus and you repent, you're forgiven for past, present, and future sins. It doesn't matter.
See, that's what I believe.
Yeah.
You believe the same.
You believe
the
same.
Smoking a cigarette, that's not
Ryan
a sin.
Ryan's got a comment.
Smoking a cigarette's not a sin. That's not a sin.
Is it?
Where does Jesus say you can't smoke? He uses drinking in an abuser, in a drunkard. Yeah, then you're committing sin.
See, I've been wondering about that too. The only thing that comes close is that whatever goes into the mouth, it comes out, it goes into the belly and out the drought. But what comes out, that's what defiles the man. Mm-hmm. See, that's what I, the only thing I've read about that. But I also know that our body is a temple of God, man. I mean, you know, and I don't know. I've heard some things that smoking, you know.
Idolatry in a
say, Ryan.
I'm sorry I got off track.
No,
I just wanted to make sure because I love my mother very much.
Yeah. So I guess dealing with the issue of smoking, that's not directly addressed in the Bible. It doesn't say one way or the other. So we have some principles we can follow that I think you raised up one that the body is the temple of the Lord and we are not to defile it or dishonor it. In the context there, I believe that's 1 Corinthians 6. It's speaking more about sexual immorality, that the body is the Lord's, and that's more of an actual sin that's spelled out. On the other hand, though, if a person's conscience is bothering them about it, then it is a sin.
Yeah.
Whether or not it would be otherwise, you can't go against your conscience.
Well, what if it was bothering someone about it, wouldn't it be the negative pukes that are throwing that at them, saying,
Well, we need to train our consciences by the Word of God and look at what Scripture says. But if you don't know any better, but you think it's a sin and you do it, then it actually is a sin.
Mm-hmm. That makes sense.
Yeah, that does make sense. You think it's wrong, but you keep on doing it, that becomes a sin.
Yeah, just like I know that I shouldn't go to a bar and have a tap dance.
Right.
Okay.
All right, we're stuck on 3 minutes. Sorry about that.
I talked about Simon the magician. That was an example of retaining his sins because he showed by his offer of money that he took the grace of God lightly and he was not actually saved, that his heart was not right before God, as Peter said.
It's almost a way like, I'll buy God. How much money can I give you?
And then for another example of forgiving sins, with the idea of restoration to fellowship, we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul had said that, he had an earlier writing, probably 1 Corinthians, that had prompted the church to punish an offender. But he said, but if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather graciously forgive and comfort him, lest such a one be swallowed up by excessive sorrow. Therefore I encourage you to reaffirm your love for him. So that was a case of restoration or to fellowship. That was the forgiving of sins. So one commentary goes a bit into the Greek grammar here, the perfect tense of the verbs, and it gives the following sense. If you forgive the sins of any, the sins have been and continue to be forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been and continue to be retained. So it's not just a past thing, but it's a continuing thing. If your sins have actually been forgiven, they still are. They don't come back.
Right, exactly like what we've been forgiven.
Okay.
I believe the same way.
It's nice to know there's people that believe the same way, isn't it?
Yeah. All unity.
One other thing that comes up in connection with the forgiving and retaining sins, both in this passage and in Matthew's binding and loosing passages, is the question of whether this was for Jesus' apostles only or is it for all believers? That is a question, and there's probably good people on both sides of the issue. This is actually a bit of a point of distinction between Protestants and Catholics. What Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 18 had to do with the entire church, if it got to that point, that they were to treat him as a Gentile and tax collector. It started on the individual level. I'll go to your sinning brother, you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. And then it extends to the next step, the two or three witnesses, and then finally to the entire church. I think this also kind of relates to the doctrine that's called the priesthood of all believers. God's plan for Israel, if they listened to his voice and kept his covenant, was for them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. But in the New Testament, Peter wrote to the believers scattered throughout the land saying, "You are a chosen family, a royal priesthood." Royal priesthood means priests and kings, basically. A holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so all believers actually are priests. There is one mediator between God and men. There's one great high priest, that is Jesus. His sacrifice atoned for our sins. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. And so our priesthood is not one of offering sacrifices for sins, but it is one of offering sacrifices of thanksgiving, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And so since we are all priests, I believe we do have the authority in accordance with the Holy Spirit to declare a person's sins forgiven or retained. We don't actually forgive sins, but we can assure believers that their sins are truly forgiven. And we can assure unbelievers that they will pay the penalty for their sins unless they believe in Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. One commentary...
Have you ever told someone that you led to the Lord, that you've been forgiven, you've been redeemed, you know?
Usually that's part of the message that we give. We offer them that forgiveness. But yes, if they believe... They are forgiven.
But you know in your heart that if someone rejects it, you know that they haven't been forgiven because they reject it.
And you'll know by their fruit or lack of.
Yeah.
One commentary puts it this way. It says, Christians announce the message of forgiveness, but God performs the miracle of forgiveness. So we don't actually do the work. Christ did that. Now, I don't hold this view, but I will mention it, that there are some who take the position that Jesus' words and actions were a kind of an ordination ceremony for his official apostles. He said, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he said that, he was calling them to the office of apostle. In breathing out and saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit," they were actually given the Holy Spirit then and there. And then he gave them the authority as his apostles to forgive or remit sins. One issue I kind of have with that view is that the 11 disciples, it wasn't that group that was there. I mean, it was, but it wasn't. There was Cleopas and another disciple who came to the disciples, and they already had others with them, we find in Luke 24. And then Thomas was missing, so... It wasn't just those 11. We're not told this. It's possible, though, that Matthias could have been there, and Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, he could have been there. Those were two of the disciples who had accompanied the other disciples from the time of Jesus' baptism to his ascension. And they had seen him after the resurrection. But the point is, it wasn't the full 11, and it wasn't only the 11 who were there, so it seems to me it probably was not like an ordination ceremony for Jesus' apostles. Yes?
Was Thomas there when Jesus named the 12?
Named the 12?
Well, when he was in Luke, went over when he named the 12 after going up and praying all that at the mountain.
Yes.
Was Thomas there for that?
Yeah.
He wasn't, okay. I can't use that as an excuse for forgetting him.
So now we'll cover some new ground. We, I think, are done with verse 23. I was initially planning to go through verse... I was planning to get further, but I kind of stopped at verse 27 now. So first we have Thomas's unbelief in verses 24 and 25, and then Jesus' appearance in verse 26, and Jesus' instructions in verse 27. And then next week, the plan is to see Thomas's faith in verses 28 and 29. We still have a half hour.
I'm good. I didn't even look at the clock.
I stay here till 9 if you want.
Okay, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Now that Sunday night, that day when Jesus was raised from the dead and came to his disciples, Thomas was missing. He was not among them. We are not told why he wasn't there. There are some different thoughts on that, but we just don't know for sure. Okay. Initially, yes. When hearing the reports of the women, they did not believe. And now I heard some discussion before class about Thomas, but we'll look at him a little bit more now. So the name Thomas comes from an Aramaic word meaning twin, and then Didymus is a Greek word meaning double or twin. So his name meant twin, and his Greek name also meant twin. That's what they called him, his nickname. So because of that name, it's believed that Thomas had a twin, but we aren't actually told anywhere in Scripture who this twin was. But that doesn't really keep people from speculating. I read a few or heard a few opinions on the matter, but we just don't know. Well, probably. That's what his name means, so. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all make mention of Thomas in their lists of disciples, and that's also in Acts 1:13. Those are where the 12 are listed, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John is the only New Testament book that gives us any more information about him. He just appears in lists in the other books. What John has recorded about Thomas so far is two things that he said, one in chapter 11 and one in chapter 14, and then we'll also see Thomas mentioned in chapter 21 as one of the disciples to whom Jesus appeared while they were fishing. So getting to chapter 11, verse 16, I want to go back a little bit before that. At the end of chapter 10, the Jews sought to seize Jesus, but he eluded their grasp, and Jesus went away beyond the Jordan. He had been there in Jerusalem, but he left that area. Then in chapter 11, his friend Lazarus died. He told his disciples that he was going to awaken Lazarus from the sleep, that is the sleep of death. And there in verse 16, it says, Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. From that statement, we see both a love for the Lord, wanting to be with him, even in death, and then also a degree of unbelief or distrust. He did not believe that Jesus could safely return to Judea, to Bethany. That was just a couple miles away from Jerusalem, where he had just narrowly escaped death. So Thomas was sure that going there meant death for Jesus. But at the same time, he was willing to go with him. He wanted to be with his Lord. Then we read another saying of Thomas in chapter 14. This is after the Passover meal, the night of Jesus' arrest. While he was speaking to his disciples in the upper room, Jesus had said at the beginning of the chapter, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and you know the way where I am going. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? So there, Thomas actually contradicted what Jesus had just said. It seems that, again, he was concerned about being with his Lord, but he was confused about what Jesus was saying. He was thinking in earthly terms, as though Jesus were leaving them and going to another physical location. Thomas loved the Lord. He wanted to be with him, but he wasn't trusting what Jesus was saying to them. He just said, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So Thomas, just from those couple of passages, he's described as having a mixture of a kind of a love and zeal for Jesus on the one hand, and then unbelief on the other hand. Now back to chapter 20 here. Thomas was not with the other disciples when Jesus came. Some see this as though he had given up, that he was forsaking their assembling together. Surely he had heard the reports of Mary and the other women who had seen the Lord. He may have also heard about the Lord's appearance to Peter, but that evening he did not join the other disciples. Whatever his reason was for being absent, he did miss out on seeing Jesus. He missed out on a time of fellowship with the Lord. And at this point, most of the commentaries kind of bring that to present day, saying that you don't know what you will miss if you miss a church service for whatever excuse you have. Thomas certainly missed out that night.
That comment that he made to him, could it be because when someone believes because we're God, our faith, so when we believe of what we heard and grounded, you know what I mean? Why he told him.
Okay, we'll look at that a little bit later. I won't get to that verse, but we'll look at that concept a little bit later. Verse 25. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. We're not told when this actually was. Personally, my guess is that they began telling him that next day, since it was already late evening when Jesus came to them. But the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. Mark 16 and Luke 24 both indicate that the initial reports of Jesus being seen alive were met with unbelief. That's from all of the disciples. But Thomas's unbelief kind of reached a whole new level. For one thing, it was no longer just the testimony of the women. He now had testimony of at least a dozen men or so, all of whom had seen the Lord face to face. Then commentaries kind of point out that under the law, it took two or three witnesses to establish a fact. But that seems to be more in like a judiciary setting or like a courtroom setting where it took two or three witnesses, for example, to condemn a man of murder, for one thing. But it seems a little bit out of place then to condemn Thomas based upon that fact of the Old Testament law. But it is true that there was an abundance of eyewitness testimony, and many people kept saying to him that they had seen the Lord, and he refused to believe all of them. So he wasn't totally innocent either. Now, Thomas did not outright refuse to ever believe. It seems that he was willing to believe, but he had certain conditions that had to be met first. And then and only then would he believe. Until that happened, he would not believe at all. There's a double negative in the Greek there. There is no believing to be found in him. Their word was not good enough for him. Even seeing Jesus for himself was not going to be enough. He would also have to touch Jesus' body, specifically the imprint of the nails and the wound on Jesus' side, before he would believe. So that's a clear picture of the depth of Thomas's unbelief. Now, somewhat related to this, we have in Luke 16 the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man was in torment. He pleaded with Abraham to send Lazarus to warn his five brothers. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And the rich man said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham answered, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. And I'm going somewhere with this. Jesus said earlier during his ministry, an evil and adulterous generation eagerly seeks for a sign. So Thomas had the testimony of many witnesses, but he wanted more. And to demand a sign from God actually is sin, because it's rejecting the sufficiency of what he has already given. This is one area where the charismatic movement really goes astray. Their focus is on so-called signs and wonders, but they do that the neglect of God's actual revelation, the scriptures, the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. Yes?
You know, I look at this and I'm thinking to myself, all of his disciples that he's walked with for the past 3 years and been with, he wouldn't believe them when they said, "We've seen Jesus." Why would they lie?
Yeah.
I mean, what was the purpose of them lying? You know,
right.
It was like, almost like he was pretty irate, you know, to say, "I don't believe you unless I put my picture." You know, it's like, "Hey, man, we've been walking with you for 3 years." You know?
Yeah.
We've seen so many things together, you know. But
it is strange.
He doubted, you know.
It is strange.
Yeah.
I mean, you can look at the colony thing.
He needed evidence more than just testimony. He needed to see and feel for himself.
Yeah.
That was.
I mean, he didn't think that his brothers were all lying to him, did he? "Hey, we've seen Jesus." And think they were playing a joke on him or something?
I don't know.
Well, they all didn't even understand what he meant when he said he'd be back in 3 days and he would rise from the dead.
Yeah.
Yeah.
No, you're right.
You know, so they all left in one picture. You know, so it's unlike now. We've never seen Jesus. We believe. We believe by what we read and what we hear.
You know why I believe? I've been hearing it all my life, and I thought I was saved and sealed, Jim. It wasn't until I opened the Word of God and it literally came to life and told me, spoke to me, and showed me that I was in a pit because of sin, and that I was not saved. And that's when I fell to the floor and cried out with my whole heart.
They watched Jesus do healings and miracles, but now Jesus was gone, so who was going to heal and bring Jesus back? So I could see where they have a hard time believing and understanding that he was back. I mean,
like you said, they all said, "Let's go fix
him." I mean, they walked with him for 3 years. Now they watched him die on the cross.
I know.
Either way, so I mean, it could be hard to understand. How did he come back to life? Even though he said he was going to, you know? So they all came back except for Thomas. Thomas had a little more doubt than the rest of them, but they all came back. And even Peter, as you said earlier, a couple weeks ago, I mean, he was afraid to even walk in the tomb.
That's a good point, but I'll tell you something, man. If I see a man literally walk on the water, calm the storm, this man's God. If he can calm the storm that is in control of the storm because of what God's word says, he sets the boundaries of the waters and tells them not to go any further. This man is calming it.
We have a finite mind.
You know how man forgets real fast.
Yeah, buddy.
Jim, none of them saw him being crucified except John. They split,
right.
And they all ran and hid. They were prepared. They were afraid. They were afraid. John's the only one that went with him through it all.
I think it's like what Ryan was saying, because adult generation secrets after a sign. Perhaps not saying that he was an adulterer, but saying that he needed a sign just like you do.
So John may have been the only one of the 11 that was at the crucifixion to witness it for himself, but evidently they had no trouble believing his testimony, because Thomas knew that he had wounds in his hands, his feet, and his side. Luke mentions the feet. So he believed that part, that there was nail prints in his hands and the spear imprint in his side, but he wouldn't believe that Jesus was alive. So you may have So you may know someone or have heard someone say that if they could see a miracle from God, if God would somehow show some kind of sign to them personally, then they would believe in him. And this is kind of getting a little bit into next week's lesson a little bit, but it's all connected. But Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to the apostles whom he had chosen over 40 days and speaking about the things concerning the kingdom of God. And they were to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. That's the Holy Spirit. We find that in Acts chapter 1. So Jesus appointed his apostles. He gave them the Holy Spirit so that they would testify concerning him. And Peter said in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Then he said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So this is God's plan for the salvation of men. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. So as a result of Peter's sermon, those who received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So this is the way that people get saved, through the preaching of the gospel. We've already seen in the Gospel of John that miracles in themselves do not produce faith. In John chapter 6, the day after Jesus miraculously fed those 5,000 men, it says many of his disciples went away and were not walking with him anymore. They had seen the miracle, they had even eaten of it, but they rejected his teaching. And then at the end of Jesus' public ministry in John chapter 12, verse 37, it says, but though he had done so many signs before them, they still were not believing in him. So, I know I got off track a little bit about signs, but it's basically a sign that Thomas is wanting, not necessarily a further miraculous sign, but just a sign that it really is Jesus. So let's quickly cover verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. It says after 8 days, but all the commentaries I read that address the time frame given, they all agree that it was the following Sunday, so what we would call 7 days later. There's no mention of the first day of the week here this time, but it was at least a week that had gone by. Thomas has heard the testimony of many. He's had time to consider it. He's even had time to reflect on his own words and his own unbelief. So it's a week later, and the disciples were again inside. It's possibly the same room as the previous week, but I guess that's not even said for certain. But again, the doors had been shut or locked, and Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. This may sound very familiar. It's almost an exact copy of verse 19, but there are a couple of differences. And the main difference is actually written out for us here, and Thomas with them. That's the main difference. Thomas is in the right place now. He's back with the other disciples. Even though he had rejected their testimony, he didn't believe what they were telling him, that Jesus was alive. He was at least still present with them and still in fellowship with them. He didn't totally give up the faith or their companionship. The other difference between this time and the previous time is that there's no mention that the disciples were in fear of the Jews. But that could be implied because the doors were being shut again, or it's possible that was again due to their fear. But perhaps their fears had grown a little smaller over the course of a week, especially after having seen Jesus alive and after he spoke peace to them that first time. So far, the actions of Jesus and his words are the same as the first time. He again miraculously came into the room without disturbing the locked doors. He stood in the middle of them all, and he said, "Peace be with you." Yes? After, yeah.
Okay.
So that's the commentaries I read that kind of get into the numbering system. I guess that same day is called the first day. The second day would be the next day. The third day would be like Tuesday. The fourth day, Wednesday. So the eighth day would be the next Sunday. But it says after 8 days. So I don't know. That's... I'm not going to make a big deal about it. If you want to think it was Monday, maybe it was, but...
that number comes after the resurrection.
Okay. Yeah, after the previous verses were all on that resurrection day, so this was eight days after that. So Jesus is there in the middle of them. Then he said to Thomas, "Bring your finger here and see my hands, and bring your hand here and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." So Jesus turned his attention toward Thomas, specifically telling him to bring his finger here. That would be feeling the place of the nails, and to see his hands bearing the imprint of the nails, and to bring his hand and put it into his side. The seeing and touching of the nail print and the touching of Jesus' side were all done to help move Thomas from a state of unbelief to a state of belief. So he said, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Jesus patiently and lovingly met every condition that Thomas had set forth in order for him to believe. Some see Jesus' statements here, his words, as an invitation to Thomas, as though Jesus were saying, "If you really doubt it is me, then look at my wounds and touch them and believe." But on the other hand, the things that Jesus said are imperatives or commands without really any condition put on them. He actually says, "Bring your finger here," like, "Do this now, touch and see." One of the commentaries put Thomas's demands from verse 25 alongside Jesus' instructions here in verse 27 to kind of see a side-by-side comparison of what Thomas said, what Jesus said. So I copied this from that. So Thomas said, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails," Jesus said, the second part of what he said was, "See my hands." And then Thomas said, "And put my finger into the place of the nails." Jesus first said, "Bring here your finger." And then Thomas said, "And put my hand into his side." Jesus said, "And bring your hand and put it into my side." And then Thomas said, "I definitely will not believe." But Jesus said, "And no longer be unbelieving, but believing." So there's some slight difference in the wording, and the first two are in a different order. But other than that, everything that Thomas said was necessary for him to believe, Jesus actually commanded him to do. We also see here in this verse Jesus' omniscience. He knew exactly what Thomas had said. We also see Jesus' great love for his disciple. He is the good shepherd. He did not sharply rebuke Thomas for his unbelief, but instead he tenderly and affectionately called for him to believe. Now his body still held the marks of the crucifixion, and so he proved to Thomas that it was him, that same Jesus who had been crucified, was now alive and well. Jesus was most concerned, though, for Thomas's faith. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. His faith was the most important thing at this moment. And this then leads to Thomas's confession in the next verse, and then the closing words of the chapter. And those all go together. It goes together with this, too, but we'll cover all that next week. That's the plan, at least. So we end it on the command to do not be unbelieving, but believing. We made it through this far. Okay. Without being late, unless you have a question.
You're off the hook on this one, Kurt. Huh? You're off the hook on this one. We're not late.
Well, of course not.
why are you picking on me?
Well, let's all bring Glenn Craig instead.
Yeah, that's funny.
I'm going to go down and make a copy of this and just write your name on it, Frank.
Okay.
Yeah, so.
Thank you.
I think it's amazing, man. Don't you guys?
Yeah. Oh, yeah, absolutely.
These guys got to see a man walk on the water. I mean, and literally calm the sea and the storm. Only God can do that.
How about feed 5,000 people with some fish and some bread?
Uh-huh.
And have 12 basketfuls left afterwards.
Man, it's just unbelievable. It's just unbelievable.
I mean, you know.
You know,
telling the story, you can just picture all the apostles in here talking and talking about the situation. And all of a sudden,
Jesus
is standing there.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You know, yeah, so it's just amazing to think about. Yeah.
You know, his body was, you know, he appeared in his body and he could eat and everything, but yet it was not like our body.
Uh-huh.
Our flesh was different. It's completely different. You know what I mean?
You know, he mentioned something, didn't Ryan mention
Jesus?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
To
be the people.
Well,
sure.
Oh,
yeah.
That's
what it made me think of. You think of the same way?
Yeah.
No matter what he does, all the miracles in the world. Well, the Pharisees, they keep asking him for a sign. He does the sign. Right. And they still want a sign. Well, right? He done that so many.
Yeah.
They want him gone.
Proverbs said something along the lines of the eye is not filled or satisfied with seeing. Like you always want more.
Right.
It's never enough.
That's not enough. You know, I want to see some more. That's definitely a hard heart.
Yeah. You know, the writer of Hebrews says to beware of an evil heart of unbelief.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, it's disobedience. You know why we get the Holy Spirit when we get saved, right? Because it's an act of obedience. That's why the Bible tells us that we were once the children of disobedience.
We were.
So if we put our trust and faith in Jesus, are we not the children of obedience?
Well, that's up to you.
Yeah.
Now we'll check it out when we're done.
Yeah.
All right. Let's go ahead and pray, unless there's any other comments, questions.
No, I'll just it.
Now, Father God, we do thank you again for your great love toward us. We thank you for your word. Your word is truth, and we pray that you do sanctify us. Thank you for the teachers that we have here who guide us, it is you who guide us through your spirit, but we thank you for the other teachers. I thank you for Keith last night and the message on John 17. And we just thank you for your goodness toward us, your faithfulness, your compassion, your mercy. You are so good and gracious, Father. You do things that we don't deserve so much. You do things that we don't even ask for. But you know it's what's best for us. I thank you for the story of Thomas here. We thank you for meeting him, for showing yourself to him, for even going above and beyond what was necessary to prove that you are alive. Thank you, Jesus. We thank you in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.